Last time, I don't remember if it was last Sunday or not. Time becomes a bit of a blur. But last time, we were looking in this part on thoughts and thinking, and we noticed the commandment to think, right? We noted by way of rationale that to neglect the ordinary in pursuit of the extraordinary is vanity. That if you've not been faithful in the lesser things, who will give you the true riches? So while we aspire to spiritual gifts and greater works of God, we can only hope to come into those things if we are diligent and faithful with that which he has already blessed us. Then we use that as a rationale to look at thinking, to think about thinking, right? The Bible addresses what to think about and what topics and how to think and so on. And this is a point I'm going to emphasize again and again, is to think volitionally, with the will. You're not a spectator to your mind. You're the narrator, you're the controller of it, all right? This is something I'm going to pound on this thought repeatedly, always. The perils of passivity of mind cannot be overstated, all right? We looked at thinking in the context of, diet and exercise physically and similar mentally. The mind of Christ. Some will want to say every Christian has the mind of Christ, but just work that out with the reality of how many Christians live and disagree and so on. And I would say that even if that's a thing in principle, if it is not actually obtained in experience, then it's a vain idea to hold. So we need to be renewed in one's thinking, in our mind, or we will retain old corrupt notions. We're going to look at that a little further. We noted that we're given so much instruction in the Scriptures on what to think about. Largely, the Word of God, the attributes of God, the nature of God, the works of God, His person, His purpose. We defined meditate and meditation, right? To muse, to turn over in the mind like a ruminant chewing the cud. And while we're there, the word meditate, as it is in the Bible, has nothing to do with the Eastern mysticism and meditation. It could get controversial, people could take offense, but at my age and stage, I'm trying to prolong seizing up physically and reduce and minimize the amounts of aches and pains you have, just to be as agile and able as I can for as long as I can, for the sake especially of those around me. And as looking at a form of exercise, Tai Chi. And I saw a video and I thought, oh, the guy's talking about, imagine gathering up energy and now floating, and I thought, oh, forget that. The bodily movements might be fine, you're moving a lot, but I'm not going to imagine energy and floating and sinking and all of this stuff. That's an entry into curious arts, the Bible would call those things. You don't want anything to do with that. You don't want to sit in a contorted position and stare at an orange or close your eyes and imagine one thing and chant the same words repeatedly or something. Stay away from that stuff. It's very bad for you. This is not for the Christian. Leave that for the secular people. But that's not for the Christian. The meditation of the Bible has nothing to do with that. It is the active considering, turning over in the mind on the Word of God. You read it, call it to remembrance, contemplate it. Right? So the similar word, same word, but two entirely different meanings, and don't mix them up. Today, people, secular people, will talk about spirituality and meditating and so on, and they quite often don't mean what the Bible means. And so for the Christian, stay away from those things. You can get into counterfeit spirituality, evil spirits, all sorts of things can come your way if you engage in those practices. Well, of course, because if you're not communing with the one true God, the creator of the world, if you've not been brought into his presence through the redemptive power of Jesus Christ, then any other spiritual experience or feeling that's coming your way is a counterfeit. Satan transforms himself as an angel of light. He'll give you good feelings and wise thoughts, but the end game is to separate you from the true God. And if he can do it by one means or another, that's what he'll do. So stay away from false meditation. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the conscious, purposeful control of your mind to focus it on the good things of God. All right? And we noted, I used the phrase, there's no microwave in this. You don't put something in, press, 2 minutes, beep, and food's ready. Think of a roasting a lamb or something the old day, you've got a spigot through it or whatever, a spit through it, and you turn it slowly over the fire. Whatever they did, it's a slow process. Cow, with its four stomachs, and it just brings it up and chews again, and down it goes and up again. Repeat it through the day. It requires time, unhurried time. There's not cramming. There's no Cole's notes for the Bible. Those of us, I don't know if that's still a thing today, and I guess many here have homeschooled now, but when I was a boy in school, Cole's notes, you didn't do the work, you didn't read the whole thing, you grab the Cole's notes, and it's like the skinny version of the thick book, and you cram it in and go into a test and try and do well on that. If you're faithful, maybe you could use it as a review, having been diligent and read through the thick volume twice, like a good student should. None of that in the Bible. It's day in, day out, line upon line, precept upon precept. Meditate, we noted, night and day. All right? Made a comment and might not get to that much today, but perhaps next time, that just like junk food is bad for us, so much media is bad for us mentally. And I'm speaking of the process, not the content. You understand? Even a Christian magazine is often bad for your brain. Well, how's that? Now, there's degrees, right? Even cigarettes. Cigarettes are not good for you, although they used to be promoted by, I think, Health Canada back in the day, and government health. But nobody smokes one cigarette and keels over dead. You don't get lung cancer from one cigarette. It's cumulative. So you can drink arsenic or something, and that's the end of you if you drink sufficient quantity. Or you can kill yourself over decades, a slow and painful death, cancer by, chain smoking. Or you can bring on diabetes by junk food all the time. But it's not like that. So when I say these things about media, you don't read one, comic book or magazine or something, look at one Instagram video, and all of a sudden you're completely addled and you can't add 2 + 2. That's not what we're saying. Talking about the cumulative effect over time, one of the things it's doing is weakening your powers of concentration. I observed this as a teacher and in selecting textbooks for my own children, math. Like a mental pinball game. And again, forgive me this segue here or rabbit trail in our introduction, even a review from last time. One of the things I had to teach, one of the things that was the part of the content of the curriculum I taught in communication technology, which was a minor subject of mine, iFlow. I don't know if you know this, but printed pages, whether in magazines or newspapers or web pages that are produced or that are designed by designers, they consciously control what your eyes see first, second, third, and fourth on a page. it's designed that way. The designer has already determined what you're going to look at first, second, third, and fourth on a page, and designed the page to manipulate you without you even realizing it into looking first, second, third, on those things. They're designed that way. It's a science. It's not an accident. It doesn't hit every single last person, but the vast majority of people. Bonk, bonk, bonk. And when teaching students how to design a page, I introduce them to the idea of eye flow. And there are a number of design elements used in that. All right? You can see it everywhere. And these things, so you're directed here and then here. And they use size and color and shapes and so on to do that. Your attention is being diverted. Now, with the biblical text, you think of the ancient Hebrew scrolls. Line upon line, just strings of character from right to left, top to bottom. No pictures, no drawings, nothing. And your attention there, and you're decoding, and then you're assembling all of the meaning of the sentence and synthesizing it all. And your mind is focused and undistracted. And you develop a strong mind. And your King James Bible is very similarly laid out, although not as perfectly, because margin and notes and verse numbers and so on, that's fine. That's fine. That's hardly worth a mention. But if you look at the, I remember looking at the math textbooks and you've got, you know, this here and the color and then sidebars and thought, wow, your kid's going to have ADD going by the time he's done this book if he didn't have it before. And I picked a textbook that was simply a white page with black text and things one upon another, and it flows. You see, this is how your mind should be thinking, engaged in the subject, and then working it through systematically, sequentially. Your magazines, they have your mind go here and here and here and here. You're being manipulated every time you look at the magazine, every time you look at the web page. You know, you scroll through your social media, and they increasingly have videos. Right? Twitter started, I think, with 140 text characters, just typed, no images, nothing. Now it's just a stream of disjointed video. Your attention span. There's a secular movie, I think, Citizen Kane. I don't think I've ever seen it. I believe the opening scene was 90 seconds. Of one continuous shoot. That is just the camera. No zoom, no cut, nothing. 90 seconds. That is an extraordinary amount of time in videography. 90 seconds, just think of it. When I taught video and video recording and editing, to give the students, they all watch television. One of their assignments was to look at their favorite TV show on that night and record with a stopwatch every time the edit points changed, right? You go from a wide angle to a zoom in or from one scene cut to another. They were astounded. One boy said, "Sir, you've completely changed my life. I can never look at a movie the same again." You know, the average was, and just as I told, 3 seconds. Do you know what that's doing to people's attention span? Boink. Just imagine, every 3 seconds, you're in a different room. Boink, 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 boink. It's jarring. Minds are being conditioned so that you are a mental weakling and cannot think as you're commanded to think and as you need to be able to think. See? It's all bad for you, I'm sorry to say. And so you and I need to be judicious. You know, as I've been meditating on these things, considering these things, wow, I've got to pull my socks up on some things. So I'm not here, you know, pointing a finger at anyone. I'm ringing a bell, sounding an alarm. That's what I'm doing. I'm not accusing at all. This is, you know, it's, anyway, won't get distracted with asides. It's bad for you. You're harming yourself. So this is not blaming, brethren. This is not accusing. This is notifying. Signaling. All right? Because we want to be our best. And Some of us some may have work or whatever that requires, but I think I've mentioned this before. Facebook, I think their original notifications were blue. A little bubble on their app. And it wasn't effective enough, so they changed it to red because red is a color that visually irritates the eye, draws the eye, demands attention. And so people would check the notification just to get rid of that red color. That was deliberate manipulation by Facebook, and they've said so. It greatly increased the frequency with which people checked Facebook, designed to make you addictive to it, and it's jarring mentally, all right? So that's our world. And it's not doing us any favors. The way to have a strong Christian mind is to meditate in the Word of God. And we noted that it's a lifestyle. We want to look at that just a little bit more later, some practical tips on how to do that, right? It's an unhurried process. There's all kinds of scriptures we looked at, and I'd invite you to review the message if you haven't done that already, if you've forgotten. Let's look today then at some this subject some more. We are commanded to think. I don't know if you've thought about that. It is a duty. We are commanded what to think about. And we are, the fact is we are or we become what we think. You've heard the saying, you are what you eat. Well, you are what you think. We're commanded to be sober-minded, right? To pay attention all the time. I'm going to repeat that point in a bit. Our thinking should be grounded in the Word of God, the Scriptures, so we need to read the Bible carefully, musingly, repeatedly, daily. Now, we're commanded to think volitionally, with our wills, with purpose, not passively. And inasmuch as we are instructed on what topics to think, what conclusions to draw, and how to think properly, the commandment to think is implicit. Let's consider the word consider, all right? Essentially, it means to view attentively, to examine, to inspect, to scrutinize, to take notice. So if meditate is to slowly, repeatedly turn something over in our minds to view it from different angles, to think about it. To consider something is to get up close and to scrutinize, to investigate, to interrogate, to inspect, paying attention to the details. Consider. And we're commanded to consider. In Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, we're told to consider our own ways. In Proverbs 4:26, we're told to ponder the path of our feet. Let all our goings be established. Think about your ways. Now, in Haggai, it's put in a negative context. The people of God were unfaithful and idolatrous. In the Proverbs, we're told, ponder the path of thy feet. Think about where the activities you engage in every day will take you. Everything, your friendships, your occupation, your pastimes, what you do and what you don't do, what is going to be the result of that over years? Who you have in your life, who you cut out of your life. Ponder the path of your feet. Where is this road taking you? Jesus said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. That's the narrow one, not just linear. That word straight, right? You know the difference between straight and straight. AIT means narrow, and the GHT, AIGHT, means linear, just the shortest distance between two points, like you get an edge with a ruler. The narrow gate, strive to enter in. Is the path you're on the narrow way? Or is it the broad way that everyone takes that ultimately leads to destruction? We're told to go to the ant, you sluggard, you lazy one. Consider her ways and be wise. That's Proverbs 6:6. Proverbs 24:30-40, I think, talks about the writer considering the field of a slothful man. The walls were broken down, and said, "I considered a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of thy hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as an armed man." I think that's the one. Think, look at this, inspect this. And make the connection between the laziness and the poverty. Think about the ant. We're told to pay attention to the bugs. Everything around, pay attention. Proverbs says wisdom is crying in the streets. It's people are not paying attention. People are so, and it's worse now. People are just, you know. We've all laughingly mocked, I suppose, the person that followed their GPS off the edge of a dock and into the lake. I don't know if that's an urban legend or not, but I think it's true. People have walked into pools and puddles staring at their phones, just not, you know, bump their heads in lamp poles and all kinds of things. Not pondering the path of their feet in the most basic level. Consider the ant. Consider the heavens. Psalm 8, verse 3, O Lord, my God, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man? The vastness of God from the little ant and the message of diligence God is teaching to the vastness of his heaven that speaks of his greatness and our smallness. Fill us with a sense of proportion and wonder. And confidence. A God that can make this entire universe, it's mind-boggling in its immensity and its complexity, its ingenuity. He's very able to do anything. There's no need to be anxious. Consider what God has done for you. 1 Samuel 12:24. Isaiah 1:3, sinful nation. My people doth not consider the ox knoweth his crib. The animals, they know their owner. My people doesn't know. I'm not thinking. Consider all kinds of things. All right, we're told to consider the folly of idolatry in Jeremiah 2, verses 10 to 13. Consider spiritual pride, Ecclesiastes 5, 1 to 2. Judgment to come, Hosea 7, 2. Jesus told us to consider the lilies and the ravens. And they teach us about faith. You can see that in Matthew 6, 28 or Luke 12, 24 and 29. We're told to consider the example of Christ in his patience. In Hebrews 12, 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Told to think about, to consider how to encourage others. Hebrews 10, 24. And in all of this, brethren, is embedded a command. This is the thing I want to get across. It's not humble suggestions. This is good for us. Remember we talked about the invitation from a king in royalty. The commandment to pay attention in life. It's a commandment. It requires activity. It's not. It's exercise thyself unto godliness. Paul wrote. Renewing the mind is a commandment. Romans chapter 12. Now Paul is entreating. I beseech you, the apostle Peter said, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Just because the apostle is using entreaty and humility doesn't mean it's not mandatory, right? We are obliged. It's our duty to God. He owns our bodies, the atoms that comprise it, the earth on which we live, the air which we breathe. It's all his property. Paul writing to the Roman Christians in chapter 12, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Brethren, there's a lot there for us to take into our hearts. Paul is writing to Christians. He's in chapter 12. He's already said in chapter 8 that if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of God, he's none of his. So he is expecting that the people to whom he's writing have the Holy Spirit, have been born again, and it is to them, he said, the way for you, born again person, to be transformed is to have your mind renewed. Not just a zap in a meeting. All right? And that is a process. It's a commandment for us. It has an implication. You understand what an implication is? If, I mean, we could say, you know, if I said to somebody, yes, I'm Jamaican, and that person said, yeah, all Jamaican men are lazy. Now, the implication is, he's telling me I'm lazy. Right? It's an implication. He didn't say, you are lazy. You are not lazy. But that's the implication of his statement. All right. The implication here of Paul writing to these born-again Christians and saying, be transformed by the renewing of their mind is, not only do they need to be transformed, their minds need to be renewed. Which means there's something wrong with their minds and how they think, as a starting point. Would I be too bold to say that, brothers and sisters, you ought to take that to heart and examine yourself? Have you ever considered? Most people don't. Most people assume that their thinking is right. The fact is, most people's thinking is wrong. In fact, most of most people's thinking is wrong. Now look, just say that to yourself in the mirror. Just go in the mirror and look at the person that you see there and say, have you ever considered that most of what you think is wrong? And you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Just try that. Don't go and say it to your neighbor. He probably won't appreciate it, neither will she. But the guy in the mirror, if he's humble, will appreciate it and will receive it. So try it, all right? And see how you get along with that. This is shocking to people. And it is failure to recognize this that causes so many problems in churches and the church. People think the problem is somewhere out there instead of in the mirror where it really is. The thinking needs to be renewed. People don't think like Christ. And it's, yes, you've been born again. Great. You have all the spiritual smarts of an infant. Wonderful. So, well, I've grown up. I've been a Christian 10 years. Wonderful. And have you been faithfully studying your spiritual education attentively, like a student in school? Faithful student in school, attentively, for 10 years. Have you? And if you have been daily studying diligently, hours a day, the renewing of your mind, then after 10 years, you're equivalent of a 10-year-old child. And if you haven't, you're probably around one or two. Just like these are cold facts, brethren. But if we don't face them, then we won't change. This is not to shame. I mean, the apostle himself says in writing to the Hebrews, they'd been professing Christ for above 30 years. He says, for the time that you ought to be teachers, you have the need that one teach you again the first principles. And you become such as of need of milk, babes being carried around, having your nappies changed or diapers. He's Paul, or well, I think it's Paul, it doesn't matter who you think it is, the apostle, is saying that, writing to Christians, I've been a Christian 30 years, you know, I'm spiritual, that you are an infant. And you ought to be a teacher by now. This is not an isolated incident. It is so common. And I realize this bit belabored the point, as is my nature, to shock us into considering that, yes, we have great need to have our minds renewed. And I don't know if you've considered that you have much erroneous thinking that needs to be, that must be renewed if you're to mature in Christ. In other words, you will in the future look back on some of your ways of thinking now and be in awe of how contrary to Christ are many of your thoughts. That's right. Now, there's another passage of Scripture there that we can look at. It's a similar idea, but very important distinction, I think. Ephesians 4:23, the apostle writing to more mature church. And Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Right, he's telling them, put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So that is a quicker process, but it's not the only process. Right? The spirit of your mind. What's the difference between Ephesians 4:23 and Romans 12:2? Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4:23 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And I would understand it this way. The spirit of your mind is like the fountain, the motivation, the driving principle. And I would summarize it saying goodwill toward men. So if you're renewed in the spirit of your mind, in every circumstance of life, you will respond and have a disposition of goodwill toward men. Goodwill. So if someone does you a nasty, you're not all, you know, miserable and bitter and worried about, ow, me. That's you're concerned. Oh, dear, they're not doing very well spiritually at all. I must pray for that one. You see? Goodwill. So that's the spirit of your mind. Now, you need to be renewed in your understanding so you know what is actually best for that person. Does that person need gentleness or severity? Not from you, because that would be retaliation. But if you're going to pray for them, are you going to pray? God will bring all kinds of trouble in their lives to show them how terrible they are. Are you going to pray that God will relieve some of the suffering in their life? Those are two different prayers, and they're going to be based on your understanding and whether it's renewed or not, according to the situation. So the spirit of your mind is the goodwill, the renewing of the mind, and the specifics as to what is good. Some people's minds are so degraded, Jesus says, the time is coming that whosoever kills you will think he's doing God's service. Not only did that happen to those first century believers, it's happened throughout history. The Roman Catholic Church was famous for slaughtering and torturing martyrs in the name of Christ. All right. A key part of this renewing of the mind is to habitually think good thoughts about good things. All right, it's a famous passage, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, there's perhaps more in the apostle's meaning than we understand here this morning. But I think he's already taking for granted that the people in his audience to whom he's writing know that they ought to be meditating on the Word of God night and day. I think he's taking that as a given, that your default is to take time, morning and evening, and throughout the day, to be calling to remembrance the Word of God and to be meditating on it. But in between, as events and circumstances come up, he's saying, focus on what's good. All right? I mean, you could observe an altercation between two people. You could see somebody, accidentally, drop something. And somebody come and yell at them for making a mess. And, look at that mess you spilled. And the person might take it patiently. And that's the exchange. And you saw that. Now, you could go away and think about, what an awful guy. He could have thought, see what he did. So miserable, that guy must just... And you're thinking negative, you're thinking evil. Or you could think about how beautiful that person, being so unjustly railed on, took it so graciously. See, you saw the same event, but you're thinking about what's good. And on and on. And you could have some terrible affliction. And you could think about, I'm suffering, poor me. Negative, or you can think, God is my deliverer. He's allowed this. I don't know if it's his will for it to persist. And his ears are open to my prayers. You could think about what's good. Follow this, brethren. This is not instead of, I don't feel like thinking about the Bible anymore. Let me think about something else. It's just got to meet these criteria. It's got to be good. It's got to be lovely, That's not the intent of the apostle, if I understand him correctly. Now, this applies to how you think about others. Look at the apostle in the same epistle in chapter 1, verse 7. Verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that you're going to continue. He which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's thinking good about them. Not just now, I know you guys are Christians, but I'm expecting you to go on unto the final day. He could think, these guys, they're zealous now, but they'll tank just like so many others. He could think that. But he doesn't. I'm confident of this. And no doubt he's praying. Remember, that which came on him daily, the care of all the churches. And he says, it's meet. It's right for me to think this of you. Not only do I think this, it's right for me to think this of you because I have you in my heart. See, if you love someone, you're going to think well of them. You're expecting them to turn out well. The love he had in his heart for them caused him to think good of them. At the end of Romans, we see a similar idea in terms of our thoughts. Romans 16, is that right? Yeah, verse 19. We're talking about the content of our mind. I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Right? Just don't have to study all of the evil, but we want to study what's good. So thinking about good things, focus on what's good. How to respond. Boy, that woman was such an example of how to give a Christ-like response to an injury. We said earlier, you are what you eat, you are what you think. And Jesus said this in Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 6. Verse 43. A good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. All right? So a good heart brings forth a good mouth. I would submit that meditating volitionally, decisively, actively, not passively, that meditating on what is good renews the mind, purifies the heart, and leads to good things coming out of the mouth. There's a participation in the process. I know that God purified their hearts by faith. I know that. But there is still work to be done, and the epistles of Paul are full of evidence of that. At the very least, you're wanting to give your plant good water, not pour poisoned water on it and watch it wither and die. And so you want to maintain the purity that has been given. You are what you think. Proverbs 23 and verse 7, a famous passage, rendered differently in some modern translations, but inaccurately by them. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, talks about a man with an evil eye. Verse 6, eat not thou the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shall thou vomit up and lose thy sweet words. Now, he's talking about, you know, again, we have to stop and consider what's going on. The proverb is saying, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. And he has, through your knowledge of him, how do you know that this is someone we would know? Because he has an evil eye. And you know he has an evil eye because you've spent enough time with him to observe that this person views things evilly. And it's usually centered around money. It's covetous. And he says things about, that was unwise. Look, he just prepared a feast for that stranger, and that cost him money. You know, he could have just given him leftovers or something. And he says different things and lets you know, boy, this guy really loves money. This guy's stingy. So now when he invites you to a feast, your radar should go off because you're considering, you're thinking. He's flattering you and saying all of this. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. Don't be deceived by these words he's telling you now. He is out to get something out of you. Don't you be suckered in. He says, consider, think this thing through. But the point here is, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's the man, as he thinks in his heart. I want to look at that. Mark chapter 7, Jesus addressed this very idea. When they were unto him and the disciples about not washing their hands ceremonially, it's not that they were violating the law of Moses, they were violating the rabbinical extra rules on it. Jesus said, that which cometh out of the man, Mark 7 verse 20, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now, I wouldn't like to suggest that these are all listed perfectly in a careful sequence. That's possible, but the Lord Jesus didn't always do that. You see, sometimes he lists the commandments. He starts out giving them in order and then just, you know, departs from the order. Because the idea is, you know, all of them. Is essentially what he's saying by doing it that way. But it's important to notice the first one. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. The adulteries lead to the fornications, lead to murders, and so on. But it's all out. The starts with the evil thoughts. Now, there are basically three types of evil thoughts. All right. The first type is what I'll call volitional evil. The will is engaged. This is a conscious plot, a conscious calculation, a conscious purpose. It's deliberate. It's worked out. the person might not know it's evil, but they're doing it on purpose. Whatever it is. They plot to go and steal something. The plot to go and murder someone. The plot to go and commit adultery. All these other evil things he listed. But it starts with the evil thought. And a deliberate intent. A covetous thought. I want that. Now how am I going to get it? Their will is engaged. That's the thing. The will is engaged in the contemplation of evil. That's the first kind. The second kind is a dispositional evil thought. And that is a spontaneous, automatic response to something. It's unplanned, sometimes surprising to the thinker of it, sometimes alarming. Never thought I'd do that, never thought I'd say that, never thought I'd think that, just out it came, right? So that comes out of the heart, but it wasn't consciously volitional. It was just, it's like, that was what's in the glass, you know. You had a glass of grape juice, you bumped it, and you spilled grape juice all over the floor. Or a bucket of slop, you bump it, and out comes a bunch of slop. So that's dispositional. Do you get the difference between those two? Volitional is you sitting there, you're thinking something, you plan it. Dispositional can be contrary to your intent. So person thinks, you know, I'm always going to be kind, I'm always going to be sweet, I'm always going to say sweet words, and somebody smacks him and says, what are you doing? So dispositional. It's even contrary to what their goal was for the day. But it comes out of the heart because that's their disposition. So those are distinct. And the third type is passive evil. These are evil thoughts, right? We're looking at three types of evil thoughts. Passive evil, these are thoughts that flow unwilled through the mind. And they can be troubling to the thinker. Thinker doesn't want them to think about them. Thinker doesn't want his mind on that, but they keep coming back, you know. And it can be anything. It can be an awful song that you were subjected to while you were in a store and they play the thing on a loop. And your mind is one of those minds that picks up on all these kinds of things. And you're out the store and now it's playing on a loop in your mind, you see. And if it was a song, hopefully they don't do those things in stores, but some of the words in so many songs today are filthy. And now you've got evil going on in your mind passively. Or somebody has done you something nasty and that plays on a loop in your mind. And now you might have a dispositional response, which is to, oh yeah, you know, and people go through these conversations in their mind and but they're spectating, you know, and it's just playing by itself while they're digging in the garden or whatever they're doing, this thing's going off in their mind and sometimes I want to think, love your enemies, and it still runs, you know what I'm talking about? So that's a passive evil thought. So there's three kinds. Volitional, that's you thinking, planning, doing something. Dispositional, that's your spontaneous reaction. Thoughts, you know, the first thing I heard so-and-so did that, you know, I heard so-and-so was an accident. Oh, he was probably speeding. You know, that's a dispositional assumption on your part. Like, it's just book. You didn't think it through. So dispositional evil, and then there's passive evil, which is just playing by itself. Now, the Lord Jesus, although we've got to get rid of all of them, none of it's good. There's no, the devil made me do it, so it's okay. It's all got to go, all evil, but the Lord is addressing primarily the first kind, the volitional evil. That's what you want to consider here. All right? Out of the heart of man, the evil heart concocts evil things. Good heart brings forth good things. So heart needs to be purified, but any residual habits of the mind, passivity, dispositional, that needs to be flushed out. The volitional kind can be a result of an error. So it can be evil, but the person doesn't know it's evil. All kinds of things. It can be well-intentioned, but it's wrong. It's all kinds of things. The worst, I think, is whosoever killeth you thinks he's doing God's service. It's pretty well bottom line. Bottom of the barrel evil. I think the worst sin in the world, the crucifixion of Christ, was a sin of ignorance. They didn't know they were crucifying their Messiah. I'm not saying they were trying to do righteous. Probably some were. Probably some thought, yeah, he's a false Messiah. He should away with him. They weren't all in on the plot. Some of them were just carried away in it. So you can do evil from a good intention. And let me ask, let's examine ourselves a little bit. Would you be okay with that? You do something that's wrong. It's an evil thing. You thought it was a good thing. So your intention is blameless, but it was still an evil thing. Would you be content with that? Well, at least my heart was in the right place. You shouldn't. We must purge our minds of mistakes and malice, from error and from evil, from lies and from lust. Right? It's so important. John writes this to us in 1 John. Chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Notice that these are saved people, anticipating being with Christ forever in heaven, and they are in a process of purifying themselves. So let none of us assume that there's nothing to be done. You and I need to be engaged. And the process is by, first of all, meditating night and day on the Word of God. We want to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. That is goodwill toward men in every circumstance. Hearts must be purified, but the minds must be renewed. God purifies the heart in the giving of the Holy Ghost. You and I must engage in the renewing of our minds. Paul noted a similar idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. He's referring to the promises at the end of chapter 6. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He doesn't mention the mind there, but the same notion that the saved have work to do. And brethren, does this need to be said? This is progression. It's not always back and forth, got dirty again with the same old stuff, you know, shower. You know, like you go and you do your chores, you muck out in the barn, or you dig in the garden, or you work at the sawmill or whatever, and you get all dirty with the same dirt every day, and so you've got to wash. And as if you're just continually sinning the same old sins No, that's not what he has in mind. This is a progression as you're going from glory to glory, as you're becoming more like Christ, as your mind is being more and more renewed and purged from opinions and attitudes you didn't even know were wrong. And as you take on in real time the mind of Christ. This is what he's talking about. But brethren, we must engage. Part of the process is through obedience to the many commands, to use our wills and exercise ourselves to think. Think of the words that are often used in scriptures, you know, think on these things, meditate on these things, search for wisdom, mind the things of the Spirit, consider your ways, call to remembrance. We're directed over and over again to control our minds, to put into it the word, the will, the works, the ways of God. And all of these imperatives require conscious will. Brethren, the result of this process as we mature will be a mind at perfect peace with God. Our own thoughts will be subject continually to God. Remember what the apostle wrote, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God? Can't be. We'll be always ready for the service of God. Our understanding will be opened. We'll look at that in another occasion. Our understanding will be opened to things of God. We'll understand mysteries. And ultimately, we will have the mind of Christ. We talked about a lifestyle, and we'll come to a close, and we'll have communion. A lifestyle. Ideally, we would do as Jesus did and rise a great while before day to pray and to meditate in the Word. And at the end of the day, send everybody away and go alone to pray all through the night. He was the Lord. He was younger than so many of us. Ideally. John Wesley, I think, rose at 4 o'clock every morning to pray. I think sometimes he preached at 5 in the morning. Not to an empty room either. To a crowd. Can you imagine? I would have missed most of those meetings. I'm told of an incident where he was in the middle of visiting and people were just settling in, you know. My kind of person, late nighters. And it was at 10 o'clock. Mr. Wesley abruptly arose and said, "Excuse me. Gentlemen, it's my hour." We're just sitting down. "I have an appointment in the morning, which I must keep at 4 o'clock. 4 o'clock? Who have you got an appointment with at 4 o'clock in the morning?" He said, "With God, every day for the rest of my life." And he left everybody and went to bed so that he could get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm not suggesting you need to be that drastic and bold, but the point is, life is not going to help us. Anyone else notice that but me? That circumstances and other people are not all conspiring to give you time for your quiet time. Anyone else notice that? It seems almost the opposite. If you're a conspiracy theorist, you would think that people are out to make sure you don't. And life is out to help it. So that's the ideal world. Morning and evening, literally, first thing you do and last thing you do. But what if life doesn't cooperate? Well, in addition to taking regular and frequent, unhurried time to do this and grabbing moments through the day, I would recommend, brethren, let's cut out all unnecessary competition. Okay, so if you're a mother at home and your infant's crying, that's not unnecessary competition. That is job one. That's your calling. This is the will of God for you right now, is to deal with your infant who is dependent on you for everything. So you're absolutely not neglecting. Rather, you are embracing the will of God when you drop everything you're doing to deal with your infant. Okay, so let's be clear. Men, you know, if you're contracted, if you're at work, you're being paid by the hour, but I'm taking a Bible break. No, I knew a man who did that. His boss came to him, "What are you doing?" Or supervisor, or somebody. He was telling me about this. He said, "I'm taking a Bible break." They take smoke breaks, I'm taking a Bible break. Well, bless him, but that's not appropriate. It's a very poor witness. You're contracted, your employer's paying you to work, and you're robbing him if you don't. So that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about setting aside duties. We're talking about getting rid of unnecessary competition. So if you're strapped for time, when you're driving, instead of plugging in or listening to a talk show or a podcast or a sermon, I mean, you have to juggle that, trying to catch up. You know, I'm just giving some ideas. Take some time and just sing and worship the Lord. Some people can't afford to sing while they're driving. I know someone like that, because then they start to close their eyes and lift up their hands, and that's really not good to do that while driving. I know someone well who does that, so they don't do that. But pray with your eyes open. You know, meditate. Think on the Lord. Seize the moment. So there's that. But look at this. Look at these two examples here in Acts chapter 10. On practical. These are people with responsibility. Cornelius, chapter 10, verse 30. And he's telling Peter what happened. 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. We don't know what time that is when Peter was meeting him. But he was I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Now, this is interesting. Now, he's a Roman centurion. And the Jewish hours started at 6 in the morning. That's when the first hour of the day would be 6 in the morning, the 12th hour of the day, right? So 6 to 6. And then the night, 6 to 6. So the ninth hour was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You might say, well, that was the hour of prayer. Now, where was Cornelius? Peter was in Joppa. Cornelius was in Caesarea. The hour of prayer for the temple, don't know what was going on in the local synagogue, but he was a Gentile, he wasn't allowed in. Whether he had organized his life to be available at the hour of prayer, or whether he had just carved out. This is a man with responsibility. He was an administrator, centurion. He had 100 men under him, if I understand it correctly. He had lots to organize, a lot of responsibilities, and he organized his day and carved out of it a time where he could pray. And every one of us can do that. Peter, whatever he did morning and evening, he, in the same passage in chapter 9, on the morrow, as the messengers from Cornelius were coming, backtracking here, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, noon. Just before lunch, Peter goes to get some time to pray. He'd be a busy apostle. He had left his fishing business, but he would have people coming for prayer, coming for counsel, wanting to know how to be saved. He'd be a busy man. The point is, these instances are not first thing in the morning, late in the evening. These are people whose lives were full, who felt a need to pray such that they, whatever they were able to do morning and evening, we're not told, but they felt a need to carve out of the day a time to pray. And they organized. This was, now, you can be sure, circumstances were not helping them do this. Jesus, when he went to pray, he sent the multitude away. They would have hung on. You have to take initiative. This is challenging. Because the thing you're doing will be legitimate and someone else will be wanting you to do it or so on. You and I, brethren, God help us. This is basic, but it needs to be daily. Now, I say that not to condemn anyone. No, that's not the point. It's most effective daily. That's the point. The benefit, the building of mental and spiritual muscle is cumulative through the repetition. That's the point. Susanna Wesley, busy mother, she had no place of solitude. She trained her children and she'd sit in a rocker or something and put her apron over her head and everyone knew that was a signal. Be quiet. Mom's having her quiet time alone. Whatever it takes, however much time you are able to allot, carve it out of your day. Volition. Seize the opportunity as we want to follow the Lord. Brethren, I hope, you know, this isn't glamorous, but it's necessary. These are nuts and bolts of developing mental and spiritual muscle that make us fit to serve Christ. And you can't do it for one day or 1 hour, one week, and see a big difference. It's the continuance in this that will strengthen us. And we all need to do it. It's vital for our being effective, spiritually fit, mentally. Let's remember the command, brethren. This is a command of God to think, to consider, to meditate on His Word, to consider everything that he's put around us, to be paying attention day after day, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We will look, I trust, next time at some of the perils of passivity of mind and other things, and some of the antidotes and the cures, as you will, or the solutions to certain problems. I'll give a little precursor, a bit of an advert, is that right, or a blurb? Let me just give you an example. I had one of my sons when he was very young, and he was afraid of the dark in the middle of the night. I don't know if you can relate. I don't know if you dads or moms have had a child that's afraid of the dark. I don't know. He might have been four. All right? Might have been four. And he comes into my bedroom. My wife and I were asleep in the wee hours of the morning and wakes us up. Or me up, anyway. I don't remember if he woke my wife up. Because he's afraid. Now, he would have had younger siblings, and possibly we had a baby in the bed with us already, and he wants to get into bed with us, and that, like, I'm awake now, and I'm going to get no sleep with a squirmy four-year-old. Like, beds are only so big. So, no, son, no. You go back to bed. Of course, he's afraid and so on. So I'm not just throw him to the wolves, you know, leave him there just terrified until he finally conks out. I said, son, here's what you have to do. I forget which scripture I gave him, probably Psalm 23, but concentrate your mind on the psalm, on the scripture, and think about it. Remember it. Focus your mind to remember it word by word, line by line, and think it through. And you can even pray, meditate a bit. Okay, go and lie in your bed and just think. Force your mind to think on that. Yes, Dad. He goes back. About 5 minutes later. Dad! It worked! His fear of the dark went away and he went off to sleep. It's a four-year-old boy. Terrified in the middle of the night. These things are practical and necessary. I know sometimes there are spiritual things that need to be dealt with, and we'll look at those things as well. Brethren, let you and I give ourselves in obedience to the Lord to exercise our minds, to think as he would have us think, to be renewed, and to so take on the mind of Christ. He died that we might be like him. He said, do this in remembrance of me. As a shift of thought or of topic, but to apply it, we consciously now bring our minds to bear on the fact of Jesus' death for us. Consciously remember, do this in remembrance. Remember him who he meditated in the law day and night. He, thy word have I hid in my heart. He, I delight to do thy will, O God. He lived and breathed the word of God and the will of God. He said, I can do nothing but what I see my Father do. Part of that process was meditating on the scripture continually. And as he sat with his disciples and said, with desire have I desired. Have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer? Gave them the cup, and the bread, and then the cup. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Remembrance of his suffering there in the immediacy of it, which was about to happen. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. But the life that brought him to that point was a life where his entire inward man was continually consecrated to God. He applied himself, and he calls us to follow him. to meditate, to think on him who bled, who gave himself for us.